Would you please open up your book or your app to Romans 6? We're finishing up this chapter this morning. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. Well, we're in a time of the year where several things in life mark the transition from one period to the next. We just celebrated Groundhog Day. That marks, at least in theory, the transition from winter to spring. We look to a rodent in Pennsylvania to tell us how much more winter to expect. And it turns out we have at least 6 weeks more. Bad news for some of us. Transition from winter to spring. We're transitioning out of football season. I understand there's a big game going on today. The color of my shirt has absolutely no bearing on who I want to win. This week, I think it was Wednesday morning. I got up and actually got myself out of bed to do an early morning run, which is kudos to me, I guess. It hasn't been happening a lot lately. That's the reason why I say that. But I went out about 6 in the morning and took off down the road. It was still dark and glanced up, and the moon looked funny. And I said to myself, that can't be an eclipse. Surely I would have heard something about it. Turns out it was. Not only was I in for an early morning run, but I saw a, let me get this straight, super blood blue moon. It was super because the moon was apparently closer than it normally is to us. It was red because it was an eclipse. And I don't know where I was, out of the loop or something. I just missed it. And it was blue because it was the second full moon of January. So all those things rolled up in one. It's a weird thing, though, when you walk outside and this thing that you have been so used to and that marks the season of life, there's something strange going on there. I had for a moment, I felt what, you know, ancient people must have felt who didn't understand astronomy. I mean, what is going on up there? I mean, it was really kind of a freaky situation. Then I had to come back to my 21st century senses and say, I had to have missed something in the news, right? But sometimes things like that happen. Things mess with what we think ought to be, what phase we feel that we are, where we are. And this has to be what's going on with Romans here. Paul starts off in verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. What's the issue here? The issue is not, even though this is the issue in some people's lives, but I don't think this is the issue that Paul's talking about. The issue is not, yay, we're under grace, we can do whatever we want to. I don't think that this is what Paul's talking about. Paul in Romans at this point is talking about the law and the place that the law has in the life of the believer. And he said, we are no longer under law. When he's talking about law, though, and please, let's get this straight. When he's thinking about law, he's not thinking mainly, first and foremost, about conduct. You know, rules that say thou shalt do this and rules that say thou shalt not do that. He's thinking first and foremost about covenant membership. Who belongs to the people of God? Who are under the covenant and therefore part of God's people? I've said to you over and over, I hope it sinks in, or at least I hope you check me on this, that the people in Paul's day don't believe that they can be perfect so that they can go to heaven when they die. That's not the issue that they are struggling with. It's not the issue that Paul's addressing in Romans. I know that we're going to get to verse 23, and we tend to, as evangelicals, rip this verse out of context and make it talk about how you come to faith in Jesus. This is not what Paul's talking about. He's already talked about that. He's talked about faith that we have in Jesus and how we can know at the get-go what the final verdict that God is going to speak over us. That was a few chapters back. Here, Paul is talking about the role of law. And people didn't think they could be perfect. People thought that they were part of the right people. Not that they can, Pharisees, Paul himself, when he was a Pharisee, they all went to the temple and offered sacrifices for their sins. They knew that they were flawed people. They knew that they were at times disobedient people. Nobody thought that they could earn their way to God's favor. What they thought was that they were in, that they were a part of the people of God, and the law had everything to do with that. The law was not first and foremost about rules, but about covenant. We are God's people. You might think of, I think a parallel to Americans is the Bill of Rights. When you think of the Bill of Rights, you don't necessarily first and foremost think of rules that you should do and rules that you shouldn't do. You think of a document that signifies who we are as a people. This is a document that makes us Americans. And so when we talk about the Bill of Rights, it is it's just how we started, who we are, who we are. When the people of Israel think about the law, they're thinking about how they started. They're thinking about that ceremony at Mount Sinai where they became God's people. And they believed it's because of this document, it's because of what this document represents, it's because of God's agreement with us that we are God's people. And yeah, we keep the law because it points back to that reality. But Paul's been talking about he's talking about how Jesus has rescued us from sin. We've been singing about that. When we talk about redeemed, we're talking about being rescued out of slavery to sin, rescued to being God's children. And so Paul says it's in this new exodus that Jesus has been leading us through. It's this journey that we're on to the promised land that he's going to carry us through all the way into Romans 8, one of the best chapters in all of Scripture. But Paul's saying there's something new that's happened here, a new exodus, a new covenant that God is doing, and you got to be part of that. So whenever the question is, shall we sin, the issue is not should we just, you know, kind of let it all hang out and do whatever we feel like doing. That's not the issue here. The Jewish people identified themselves as in, and everybody who's on the outside as sinners. If you remember when Jesus came and walked around and talked with people, he would sometimes go hang out with those who were on the outside, tax collectors, prostitutes. And you remember what they said about him. He hangs out with sinners, people on the outside. And so the question is, if we do like you say, Paul, and we leave behind this phase of God's people, the phase of being under the law, and we move to this new situation of being in Jesus, of following this Messiah and not being under law, but being under grace, does that mean that we're outsiders like all the other sinners? And Paul says, not the case. What Paul has been talking about in Romans is that there's a problem. That the law never made God's people who God created them to be. The law is good. The law was good. The law tells us God's will, but the law never lifts a finger to help us do God's will. The law points the finger, but never lifts a finger to help us. In fact, the law sometimes even stimulates us to do do the opposite thing. And so Paul says, we've been so proud of this law, but it doesn't create the situation that God wants to create, namely a God's kingdom on earth where we are the kind of people who God created us to be. But what has happened in Jesus is that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, can create in us a new heart, a new being, and we can become the kind of people that God wants us to be. So Paul's going to tell us to tell the people in Rome, don't go back to Egypt. Don't balk. You've been through the new Exodus. You've been through the water. You're on your way to the promised land. If you remember the story in the Old Testament, sometimes somewhere along the way, the people started balking and they started saying to Moses, it was much better in Egypt. Take us back. And Paul is saying we can't go back there because that's going back to slavery. Verse 16, don't you know that if you present yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you really are slaves of the one you obey, whether that happens to be sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to final vindication. Paul says, if we go back to Egypt, if we go back to being under the law, we're going back to being under sin, and we're going to serve sin and do what's... There's no hope there. There's no help there. The only hope, the only help comes in and through Jesus the Messiah, in and through the Holy Spirit. Don't you recognize that whoever you offer yourself to, that's who you're going to obey? I want you to notice too here, friends, you know, somewhere along the line, we have separated faith and obedience. We have somehow said that coming to faith in Jesus does not involve obedience. But that is not the language of the New Testament. It's not the language of Paul. It's definitely not the language of Romans, which too often we try to use to justify this. Remember that the works that Paul is railing against are not works, are not deeds like love your neighbor as yourself or forgive others. The works that he's railing against are circumcision, special days, a special diet. In other words, the badges that show we belong to these people. We belong to the law people, the covenant people. But whenever Paul talks about faith, he talks about faith and obedience as being two sides of the same coin. You cannot express faith in Jesus Christ without obedience. Listen to me. It's not that faith happens and then obedience comes. It is that faith is expressed through obedience. Look at the way that Paul describes this. He says, you really are slaves of the one you obey, verse 16, whether that happens to be sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness, final vindication. Paul can go back and forth to say faith and obedience do the same thing. There's no such thing as a person who has faith in Jesus but does not obey Jesus. Being not under the law anymore does not mean that we don't have to do anything God tells us to anymore, which is unfortunately how I hear some evangelicals talk about the matter. We're not under law, so forget the rules. But there are rules that still apply. Love your neighbor is one of them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart is another. Forgive your neighbor is another. You say you're working your way to salvation. No, I'm expressing my faith. Paul would agree, so would James, and by the way, so would Jesus. But Paul is saying you have to, in the words of Bob Dylan, serve somebody. It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And so who are you going to serve? If you go backwards, if you go back to being under the law, you're going to serve sin. But if you move forwards on this journey that we're taking to the promised land, you're going to serve the Lord. The law did not transform. It did not create Israel to be the light that God wanted them to be. Verse 17, thank God that once you were slaves to sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the pattern of teaching to which you were committed. Look again, this is how Paul describes coming to faith in Jesus, that you have become obedient to the pattern of teaching which you were committed. Faith is following Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. Jesus didn't say, intellectually agree to the facts about me. Jesus said, follow me. You were freed from sin, he says, verse 18, and now you have been enslaved to God's covenant justice. Verse 19, I'm using a human picture because of your natural human weakness. A human picture, because Paul can't bear to compare being one of God's people to being in slavery. But he's just making an analogy here, and he's pointing this out. It's really not slavery. Slavery is slavery to sin, but slavery to God is not slavery at all. It's actually freedom. Just as you presented your limbs and organs as slaves to uncleanness and to one degree of lawlessness after another, so now present your limbs and organs as slaves to covenant justice, which leads to holiness. Don't go back to Egypt. Paul reiterates what he said in 12 to 14. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, he's going to say in chapter 12. Faith and obedience, two sides of the same coin. It matters what you choose. It's not automatic. It doesn't happen by osmosis. No matter how much we try to, our vocabulary says it does. I hear people talk about bearing fruit as if there's no effort involved. You just kind of sit there and wait for the apple to grow. No, that's not what happens. Talk to any farmer and you'll know that's not how fruit happens. There's tilling, there's planting, there's watering. God makes it grow, yes, but you must till and you must water and you must plant. And when you do that, it leads to holiness, to sanctification. It gets us ready for the life to come. But it does matter what you choose. Can I say that again? It matters the decisions you make. It matters the effort that you put in. And may I also submit to you that God is so pleased when we choose him over the things of this world. You know, I hear people in church with all the best intentions. You know, there's some people in the church, I think they believe that their spiritual gift is called to be a humbler. You know who I'm talking about? Don't point. Please don't point. Oh, but these are people who feel like that it's their God-given duty to remind you that it's not you. You know what I'm saying? You know, somebody gets up and sings a song to the Lord, and it's worshipful, and it leads people to the throne, and somebody says, oh, that was so beautiful. You did such a great job. And somebody has to come along and say, well, of course you know. Fill in the blank, right? It wasn't you. It was God. Yeah. That's funny. I guess God looks like Deborah, you know? Who was that? You know, or, you know, somebody does a kind deed. Thank you so much. Well, you know, it was God. It wasn't you. Maybe Jesus doesn't finish the story when he says, in the end, he's going to say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Maybe he's also going to say, but you know, it wasn't you. No. Jesus will have none of that. Paul will have none of that. Why do we do that? It's almost like we're trying to minimize any effort, that it just you just kind of be and it have it. No, Paul says there's tremendous effort involved. You offer yourself to God as a slave. I also want you to notice that God is preparing us for the world to come. We must join in. Paul tells us that this effort leads to holiness, and this holiness prepares us to be in the presence of God. That's what holiness is. Holiness is Old Testament talk. When we are made holy, when we are sanctified, then we can enter the presence of God. Yes, we are forgiven by Jesus. Yes, we are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. You can throw all the biblical images there you want, but it's also true that we have to be made conformed into the image of Jesus so that when all is said and done and the new heaven, the new earth arrives and we are in the presence of God forever and ever, we must have gone through a process to get us fit to live in the presence of God forever and ever. That is not work salvation. It is the work of God through and through, and we're going to come back to that in verse 23, but it also involves our cooperation, our participation. It does not happen by osmosis. Why do we do this? We'll read on, verse 20 through 23. When you were slaves of sin, you see, you were free with respect to covenant justice or righteousness. What fruit did you ever have from the things of which you are now ashamed? Their destination is death. I don't watch Dr. Phil much, but he says something that I think is really appropriate here. You ever hear him, if you've ever watched Dr. Phil, he's talking with somebody about their life, and he looks at him and says, how's that working for you? And this is what Paul's saying. Remember what you used to do. Remember your old life. How was that working for you? But now, verse 22, one of these wonderful but nows that Paul has a habit of throwing out. That was the situation then, but now that you have been set free from sin and enslaved to God, you have fruit for holiness. Its destination is the life of the age to come. The wages paid by sin, you see, are death, but God's free gift is the life of the age to come in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. Friends, I say to you this morning that God wants you to be free. God wants you to have life. God wants you really to live. Shame on Christians sometimes who act like that following God is actually bondage. It is in reality freedom. The oldest lie in the book, literally, is the lie that God wants to rain on your parade, have you in bondage, wreck your life. It was the lie that the serpent told to Adam in the garden. Does God really want to take away your fun? Why doesn't God let you take of this tree? It is the lie that you will hear whispered in your ear everywhere you go, and if you aren't vigilant, you will begin to buy into it. Following Jesus is not slavery. The kingdom of God is not bondage. The kingdom of God brings freedom, and it brings life. And this is what Paul is talking about. What seems like freedom at age 20, by age 50, is chains. George Orwell, one of the last things he ever put in his journal, said, "At 50, everyone has the face he deserves." I told my son, if I ever come to the point where I walk around with a permanent scowl, you've just locked me up at home, all right? I mean, you know, you've seen people just walk around, and they're just mad at the world. They've earned that face. What seems like freedom at 20 becomes chains by 50. What we think was our friend actually runs our life eventually. What we think is fun actually comes back to hurt us, even kill. Ran across the story of a man in Maryland who was hunting with three of his buddies, I guess geese hunting. One of his friends shot a goose, and down it fell, and I guess this guy didn't see it because it hit him right in the head and knocked him clean out. When he came to, by the time he came to, they had the authorities there. That tells you how long he was out. One of the authorities said he could remember who he was, and that was about it. Can you imagine outdoing your hobby? Having fun hunting, and the very thing you think is so much fun winds up knocking you out. That's a picture of sin. It's fun for a while, but sooner or later, there is hurt, there is pain, there is death. And we can track this out. And usually when we talk about this, we talk about the bondage that there is in sin. We usually talk about the bondage that self, that we get into. And it's easy to track. How many addictions are there in the world? How many addictions do we in this room struggle with? We can see how in addictions, how what seems fun in the moment wrecks your life. Had a conversation with Brad Moore, and a judge in the city. Just came in just dismayed because of meth use in Marshall. And as a judge, he sees this all the time. And here's something that people think, I'm going to go out and have a good time. He says, I say to people, it is going to take away your life. It's going to take away your family. It's going to take away your job. It's going to take away your health. And nothing seems to do any good. But just broken. Here's this man in our city trying to do good for our city, and just broken by the pain of the people around. We can see this in drugs. It seems so fun in the moment, and yet lives are wrecked. Addictions take over, ruin relationships, wreck bank accounts. We see this in sexual addictions. We see this in pornography. What is so fun and what is so normal and healthy, our society says, locks people up in chains, wrecks relationships, causes physical dysfunction. We see this in grudges that we hold. We know that whenever we refuse to forgive, whenever we hold on to anger, that the major person we're hurting is ourselves. And that we become maybe the person who walks around with a scowl on our face because we're angry at the world and we're angry at that person and we're going to get them back. We know how sin locks us up in chains. But friends, I'd like for us for a moment to think a little wider. I'd like for us to think about how our own sin might put others in chains. might bring death and harm to others. After all, it's what God calls us to do, to think about others, right? To love our neighbor. It could be that you're having a lot of fun somewhere in your life right now, but it's hurting the folks around you. God calls us to think about those people. Again, I think of sex, of sexual sin, and how much harm and how many chains that brings to people around us. May I submit to you that we in the church ought to be on the forefront of things like the Me Too campaign. I hear people who follow Jesus say, why are we making such a big deal about this? Because people are harmed and hurt and even dying because of sexual sin around us that we just pass over. People abuse sexually and given no voice to talk about it, given no space for healing, and they continue to wrestle with the consequences and no one cares. And they're afraid that if they speak up, that people will say, shh, you're making this up. We don't want to talk about that. That's uncomfortable. Sexual sin leads to literal chains, literal bondage. Speaking of the Super Bowl, when I was in Indiana, I had the privilege of being a part of a group with Lilly Endowment where we talked about issues that face our country, face our state. And we had the privilege of visiting with people in government positions and positions of leadership who are working hard to bring health, wholeness, goodness. Believers who were called in what we might term secular positions, but felt a divine calling to bring health and wholeness to the community. There was one session that I went to where we talked with the Attorney General of Indiana, or someone who worked in the Attorney General's office in Indiana. And that year happened to be the year when the Super Bowl was being hosted in Indianapolis. And it was in the weeks, months leading up to this. And this Attorney General, this person in the Attorney General's office was talking about how much they were cooperating with federal authorities because every time there's a large sporting event, particularly a sporting event where a lot of men come to, there is sexual trafficking that goes on. And this woman was talking about how every time that there's a Super Bowl, there are people in our government who are working behind the scenes trying to identify young girls especially who have been sold into slavery and are being offered at the Super Bowl for the use of men. And these men and women are given of their lives and their time and effort and energy to rescue these young women in bondage because of sexual sin in our nation. You want something to pray for today? You know, we claim to be so free. We claim to have had the sexual revolution. Revolution, we're free. And yet this stuff goes on daily. Super Bowl just highlights the issue daily. In the United States of America. Sexual sin brings bondage, chains, death to people around us. You say, well, you know, there's some does, but there's victimless, though. You know, pornography being one of them. No. If you knew how many men and women are trapped in the world of pornography. I offer you on Facebook, there's a group, it's not even a Christian group, but it's a group called Fight the New Drug. And its mission is to expose how pornography is so addictive, how it wrecks lives. It tells stories of people who are in pornographic materials and how it has wrecked their lives. Check that out. if you're having some struggles, that can let you in on just how of a victimless crime that pornography really is. Greed's the same way. Greed is a sin that all too tolerated in the church. Paul tells us that greed is idolatry. We say it's normal. It's normal in a capitalistic society like America where you're just trying to make a buck. Greed, we look the other way. We don't ever disqualify anybody from leadership because they're greedy, do we? We'll get them on a host of other things, but greed is normal. Anybody seen The Post? The Post is nominated for an Academy Award. Great movie. The movie highlights how there were four of our presidents, Democrat and Republican, four of our presidents who knew in black and white that Vietnam was a failed endeavor, that we could never win, and not a one of those four presidents wanted to pull the trigger and get out. Why? Well, for one reason, pride. I don't want to be the president who pulls out and gets labeled as the one who took the L. But another is greed. War is and always will be big business for our country, for countries, and we tolerate it. Payday loan situation. I've talked with city leaders. I've talked with state leaders. Other people have talked to even more. Had a conversation with one who wanted to play devil's advocate. Friends, the devil has enough advocates. We don't need to play for him, you know. Who wanted to play devil's advocate and said, but these people get themselves into it. The people made the case that these people get themselves into it, and that it's really no fault on the people offering the loans, it's the people who take out the loans that are really to blame. You hear how we justify greed there? The people who are offering the loans are just making a buck. Nobody has a gun to their head and makes them take out this loan. Friends, may I remind you what Jesus said about people who cause others to sin? Something about a millstone in the bottom of the sea. What we try to put off, we try to redefine, we try to get in a group that agrees with us, because I could be wrong, but we can't be wrong, right? You know, it's kind of the Elvis thing, 50 million fans can't be wrong, right? If I can find a group who walks with me on this, then we can't be wrong. I don't know if you've noticed the Philip Morris ads on TV. Philip Morris, among others, cigarette company, they lost a case 11 years ago, where the federal court said they have to start telling the truth about their cigarettes. They have to do it on commercials, on television, and they balked and they appealed, and finally, you know, it's been 18 years. After 11 years of appeals, finally they have to put out these ads. And if you've ever seen one, you know, it's obvious that they tried to make them bland so nobody would pay attention. But they're so bland that you pay attention. I love it. But they're like, white background, black letters, somebody reading. You know, you would think we'd be like, okay, I got something else to do. But it was because no other ads are like that. I'm like, what is this? And it basically says there's no such thing as a good cigarette. We market low tar, we market light cigarettes, but you inhale just as much, you know, bad stuff. It causes just as much cancer, heart disease. There's the truth. And after fighting 18 years, now they finally have to come clean. But how did they get away with that? Why did they get away with it so long? It's because of this. We can justify anything in our minds. We can justify anything with one another if it makes a buck. and it hurts people. It binds people up. It leads to death. That's what sin does. But now, Paul says, now that you have been set free from sin and enslaved to God, you have fruit for holiness. Its destination is the life of the age to come. Friends, Jesus said he came to give us life and give it all the way to the top and overflowing. And Jesus calls us to be people who bring life and bring it all the way to the top and overflowing. Jesus calls us by our actions and our words to bring life to the people around us. One of the joys I have as a pastor is to see how you do this. One of the frustrations I have is I can't talk about it so much because people say, don't talk about it. I just do it. I don't want the spotlight. But it's been my privilege to pastor people over the years who get in other people's business in a good way. It's a privilege for me to pastor people who see it as their mission to speak words of encouragement, who see it as their mission to see somebody who's down and out, and they go and say to them words of life. It's been my privilege to pastor people who, though, they're officially, they're listed as retired, they're doing the work of the kingdom. It's been my privilege to see people give pro bono service work for others that they could charge for, you know. It's not reported a lot of times. Sometimes it is. It's amazing to see when there's a hurricane or a tornado, you see a bunch of guys jump into their trucks and drive to wherever it is and give of their time and their effort to people they don't even know. I loved at NBC a few years ago, there was a storm that hit. I think it was a tornado in Oklahoma. The guy, I think it was Brian Williams on NBC, said, nobody's out here to help. Well, they're the Baptists. They're always here to help. They reported whenever the recent hurricane hit that it was people of faith who were given more than all the other organizations combined. This is what God calls us to do. This is the life that we're called to bring, life in every way, demonstrated by the things that we say, the things that we do. And Paul tells us, sin pays you off with death, but God gives us the gift of the life of the age to come in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that what God offers is life? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the author of life, the one who put breath in your lungs, really wants you to live? We're coming up on another couple of holy days. Ash Wednesday on the 14th. And the day before that, anybody know? Mardi Gras. You know what Mardi Gras means? Fat Tuesday. That's the literal translation. Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday. You know why we celebrate Mardi Gras on Fat Tuesday? Because we have Ash Wednesday the following day. Because people along the way have said, you know what, and by the way, Ash Wednesday starts off the season of Lent, the season where the church meditates on the sufferings of Jesus, where we fast even, if not from food, then something else. But it prepares our hearts to get ready for Easter. It prepares our hearts to know Christ more. And somewhere along the line, somebody said, well, if we're going to fast on Wednesday, we're going to feast on Tuesday. If we're going to be empty on Wednesday, we're going to be fat on Tuesday. Because by golly, that's what really filling up means. I asked Minda, how would you define Ash Wednesday, how would you define Lent? She gave a beautiful answer. She said, emptying ourselves so God can fill us. Is that a beautiful picture? Sometimes we think if we empty ourselves, we're just going to stay empty. That God just wants us empty. That God just wants us bare bones, miserable, wretched. You know, if you have a smile on your face, you really must not be serving Jesus, because Jesus wants us miserable. And if you really want to get full, head down to New Orleans on Tuesday. That's the way to fullness. That's the way to really live it up. People describe Mardi Gras as living it up. They don't describe Ash Wednesday as living it up. What's wrong with that? But the fact of the matter is, if we empty ourselves, it's then and only then that God can fill us. We become slaves to God. It's then and only then that we find freedom. We die to ourselves. It's the only way that we find life.